You can be turning to 1 Thessalonians, if you wish. Oh, thank you. Views. Graham. We are approaching the end of this extended series on the prayers of the New Testament. And in particular, we have focused on the prayers of the Apostle Paul that are found in his epistles. We have engaged this series with a number of ends in mind. One, that we desire to have the content of our praying shaped by the Bible. Our praying should not be so radically different from that which we read in the text, especially in the New Testament. If the petitions of our praying do not resemble what the New Testament prayers include in their petitions, then perhaps we don't understand what praying is all about. But we also desire that our attitude in praying, that would be sharpened by the Bible. So when we truly understand what we are to be praying about and for, then our intensity and our consistency will be increased as well. Let's pray. Lord, as we come to another text that informs us about praying, we pray that we would think about what praying is for and what praying does for us. At the same time, we look at this text and see exactly what is being prayed for. Help us to understand the prayer that is expressed from the heart of the apostle about these believers. And Lord, we pray that our praying then would mirror that as well. Lord, as we open your word this morning or this evening, we thank you that you have given us a sure testimony for what you expect us to know. Just help us, Lord, as we listen carefully to your word, that it would penetrate our hearts and minds and change how we think and how we act. Lord, be with us through all this evening, all the rejoicing that will come afterwards. We thank you for that as well. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Before we go on, let's just take a few seconds and put ourselves in a context of Thessalonians. I've got this different, John, in our manuscript, so we're going to fly through 1 Thessalonians. Let's do that real quickly. Open up 1 Thessalonians. We'll start at the beginning. Let's put ourselves, since we're at the end of the book for this, let's fly over top of it real quick and figure out where we're at. We start off in 1 Thessalonians, and we're in chapter 1, and we see Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. To the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. So we're good Bible students now. We immediately realize when we start off reading this particular book of the Bible, reading a letter that was commonly written, and like those commonly written in the first century, we start off with the author, the recipient, and then a greeting. And we see that. And so we're anticipating what's going on here. And we see it's from Paul and Silas, that's his extended name, Silvanus. It's shortened in the book of Acts, Silas. It's Paul and Silas and Timothy, and they're writing to the Thessalonians. So if we were good Bible students, we would go say, where else is the Thessalonians mentioned? And if you flip back over, you would saw there's another letter to them. And then you'd have stepped back and said, well, Paul's talked about a lot in the book of Acts, and so we went to the book of Acts, and you'd have found, oh yes, Paul was in the city of Thessalonica. And we have found that in Acts 17, and we could have read all about what Paul did when he was there and how he got there and what was going on, and that would have been good. So we've got that in the back of our minds. We're not going to do that tonight. We did that a few weeks ago. We talked a little bit about Paul and Thessalonica in Acts 17, but we're going to go on. And so we go on and we read in verse 2, it says, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. So immediately we know that we're in that section of letters that often follows afterwards, that say Thanksgiving prayer. And we expected that, and there it was, because we know how to read letters in the first century now. And so we read our greeting, and we found ourselves starting off in an extended prayer of thanksgiving. And Paul uses those prayers to set the tone of the letter, to hint at what's going on. And so he's thanking God that they are hard at work in their faith, that they're involved in this labor of love for one another, and they've got a steadfastness of hope based on the future. Now, we know, because we read Acts 17, that Paul left rather abruptly of this church because of a significant amount of persecution that was going on over his sharing of the gospel. A lot of persecution went on when Paul came over to Europe and came to Philippi and now to Thessalonica, and he got chased out of this town and left a rather young church, maybe only there 3 or 4 weeks in establishing this congregation. And so he's left them and is concerned about them, and he's able to give thanks that their faith continues, their love is working hard, and they maintain this hope that he implanted in them when they received the gospel that he proclaimed to them. So we would go on down and read more of what he was saying in this Thanksgiving prayer, anticipating where he's going with the rest of the book. And indeed, then we come down to chapter 2. But keep in mind, chapter and verse markings aren't always where the breaks are in the line of thought, but often they are. So it's a good place to start. And sure enough, we find in chapter 2 and verse 1, we've got our break. Our Thanksgiving prayer has concluded, and now we start off. He says, "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict." He's recounting some things. And indeed, often in letters, there was also a story, a reminder of where the recipient and the sender had in common, where they'd been together. And so sure enough, Paul starts this next section, which is an extended section, narrating some information regarding how he engaged them in their lives, what he was like with them. And he works through that. We see on down, he makes a big point to say, our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. He wants to make sure they understand, and they would have known this, that his motives were correct. His character was appropriate. He says even on, he says, just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. The message that he brought was not something he was traveling around just to collect money and to get popular and have people sometimes write some nice books about him down 2,000 years later. He was on a mission sent by God. He wanted to make sure that they understood that, and they would have, and he was reminding them of that. So along the way, he's reminding them of a lot of things that had crossed between them. And he comes down to the end of this section, and in chapter 3 and verse 6, he makes a point that says, "But now that Timothy has come to us from you, and has brought us the good news of your faith and love, and reported that you always remember us kindly, and long to see us as we long to see you, for this reason, we are comforted." Now, we also hinted that we kind of think there's some pretty good evidence that 2 Thessalonians was written first, and Paul took, or Timothy took that back with them, gave them a report, some encouragement from Paul, and now is back giving another report, and he's coming back. And Paul was greatly encouraged by their steadfastness after he had left them. And so he concludes this narration of these events, where he is making sure that he knows what they've been through, that he understands them, and that they understand him and what they've been through together. He brings us to a conclusion with a prayer. He closes that section in verse 11. "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints." A couple weeks ago, we looked at that text and how that fit in that concluding prayer and that concluding section, what he was trying to accomplish there. And then he shifts gears again. He's bringing that section to a close, and he's going on to another section. And frequently in Paul's letters, he's giving them some information, and then he transitions over to a section where he's telling them what to do. He may have given them a lot of information about what God has done for them and wants them to change. He does that in Ephesians. He does that in Romans. Most of the book is about information, and he finishes with some challenges, some exhortations. He's shifting gears here to some exhortations here, a challenge. In fact, he says, finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to live and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. He's going to continue in that challenge to convince them that the behaviors that they have adapted and flowing out of the response of the gospel that he planted in them maybe just a few short months before, that they should continue in what they are doing and in fact continue to grow and change more and more. He says in verse 2 of that chapter, for you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. You go on. He's starting to challenge them in that particular area. There would have been a big conflict in the pagan world at that time. He wants to make sure that they understand what they are, where they are to go. And he goes on in these challenges. We can actually tell at the end of this section, about verse 8, there's a little transition. Therefore, and brings it to conclusion of therefore in verse 8 of chapter 4. And he brings that little section to a close, and then he starts another one at 9. And verse 9 says, now, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write you. And so he goes on and he explains and talks a little more about the love that they have and challenges them to continue on, explains that a little more fully after he's gotten some information back to them. And in fact, the love that they have is being challenged a bit by a misperception about how what the future is going to be, what's going to happen, and how should this love be expressed. And so in that conclusion, he then explains to them that that love that they have for one another should continue strongly because God's going to bring them all back together again. And he finishes there at the end of verse 18. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. And in chapter 5, now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. And there's a section here where he explains a little more about what their hope is going to look like, because they have some confusion about this. I'll talk about this a little bit more, but there's some confusion. You know, they're coming in, and Paul has told them that he is giving them the answer for living. He's explained to them the mysteries of what God is about. And then he gets chased out of town, run out on a rail. And they are probably involved in persecution. This doesn't look very good to them. Could you imagine why they'd be scratching their head and wondering, is Paul really have this right? This doesn't look like a gospel of wonder, does it? So he's telling them, he's filling them in, he's giving them more information. And he goes on. And he brings that up at verse 11. He kind of brings that to a conclusion. He says again, therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. Make sure we realize that in his discussion with the Thessalonians, he's encouraging them to continue on what they are doing. Filling it in, fleshing it out, keep on what you are doing. And then he brings things to some final exhortations. And then he brings it to a conclusion at 23, which is our text for this evening. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. And often in the Paul's letters, you'll find at the end, then there's another, he comes back in and says a couple other things. That was a nice conclusion of the letter. Wouldn't it be a nice, you know? And he says more. Well, what's going on? Well, probably what's happening here is he's done with his dictation part. Okay? Second Thessalonians, he tells us a little hint of that. And a couple other places, he tells us who Tertius wrote that epistle, it says. So here he stops that. He's come to the part where he's concluded his dictation, and then he takes the pen, and he likes to finish his letters with his own hand. And you'll see that these will be a benediction-type prayer. He says, oh, good, we're done. And then there's some other things he wants to say. So he says, brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. And I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the churches. the grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. And he rolls up the scroll, seals it, and sends it off. So we're going to look at this last little prayer. Now when we read this passage of Scripture, like 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and 24, to really grasp the meaning and significance, we've got to answer several questions. And those questions include, well, what does the text say? Another one might be, what did the author intend for his audience to read or hear? This was supposed to be read to all the brothers. What were you expecting them to hear? And how does this passage fit into the surrounding material the author has written? Whether it be that particular letter, the rest of the letters that he's written. How does this passage fit into the scheme of redemptive history to its historical point? Where does this fit at? What's going on here? Another question we might ask is, how does this text speak of Christ and the gospel? What does this give us about that here? How does this fill this out? If all of the Word of God is to speak wholly of Christ, then how does this tell me more about him? What am I learning here? Now, there are other questions we can ask, and many other ways to understand these questions. But the first step, and what we're going to lean on a little bit this evening, is to find out what the text actually says. Now, sometimes that's a bit simplistic, and everybody says, well, I read that, I know what it says. Well, we're going to make sure we understand that. Often, false doctrines arise because one simply doesn't look close enough at the text to see what it really says. You can run a bandwagon around something that's not there. Now, there are several authors who have written books to guide Bible students through this process. And just there's one author that in her book for children, particularly, maps out a strategy that requires the reader to ask the simple questions of who, what, when, where, how, and why. Well, we're going to use that strategy a bit tonight as we examine our text here. And by understanding what this prayer said, hopefully then just provides us with ample opportunity to put it into practice. So let's look down at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. Let's ask the first question, who? Who is the subject of this text? Who is doing the action? What's going on here? Okay, we're going to start off with who's doing it. If we jump in here and read again, it says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, he will surely do it. Well, you can tell right away that there's some prayer. He's asking them, now may, there's a wishing, a praying here aspect going on. But the person that he's asking to do something is God. Pretty easy, right away. We got that. That's not the hard part. Okay, it's God. Now may the God of peace do something. Okay? It's God of peace. Now Paul doesn't waste his words. Sometimes when we read these prayers, there's a bit of this praying language. Okay, but he's not just saying these words. He didn't say God of peace. Make sure there's a nice blessing at the end of his letter. He's wanting to do good things. So he says, now may the God of peace. We do that sometimes, don't we? We shift our tone and we shift our words and we say things a little different because we want it to sound a little more pious and spiritual as we're. That's not what Paul's doing here, okay? He's going to tell us something about this God of peace. Why did he call him the God of peace? Why is it here? What's it do? What's it mean? What's going on here? Okay? So that's the first thing we see. God's going to do something. That's the who. Well, let's make sure we understand who. Who's here? Well, it's the God of peace. Well, he calls him the God of peace multiple times. That's not an uncommon way for Paul to refer to God. He does so a number of places. Near the end of the epistle, in similar settings, he does so in Romans. You can jot these down if you want to. Go back and look on later. But in 1533 and in 1620. He does so also when you get to 2 Corinthians 13:11, and again in Philippians 4:9. So he calls him God of peace on multiple occasions and multiple times. So what does it mean? Well, the idea of peace, sometimes when we read peace, we psychologize that a little bit. We think of it as a sense of calmness, a state of mind that is serene. that's really not the word here. Okay? He's not, God is not sitting there going, that's not what he's wanting us to have a picture of. Okay? Right? Peace involves a lack of war. It's the opposite of war. Okay? There's a war, a conflict. And when you refer to peace, you're referring to the absence of that conflict, the lack of that war. There's an issue. And all through the Old Testament, we see God referred to frequently as that God who brings an end to conflict. He brings an end to war. There is strife, conflict, and war throughout history, and it's God who brings that end. So the first thing we should have in our mind is we're thinking of a God who brings conflict and war to an end. We can stretch that a little farther. But doesn't it already make sense, what we've already known about the Thessalonians and their circumstances? It makes sense already that he's going to refer to him as a God of peace. I doubt that their lives over these last several months has been anything but peaceful. Paul rolled in, proclaimed this salvation of grace, and they haven't been sitting back with a calm state of mind since then. Life has been hard. They likely may have lost jobs, lost the ability to pursue business at the marketplace. They have even lost their homes. It doesn't tell us that there might even be lives that were lost in this conflict. So in the face of this conflict, it'd be real easy for them to have a little different view of who God is, right? Well, Paul wants to make sure that they recognize God is the God of peace. He's the God who brings an absence of conflict. But usually, when Paul uses this word, he's not just thinking of peace now. He's thinking of an ultimate peace. You go over to Romans chapter 2. He uses this idea of peace in verse 10. Jump in at verse 8. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. Romans 2:8. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good. God shows no partiality. Peace comes to those who are involved in good. War from God is involved in those who do evil. God brings peace. And when does that happen? Well, if we look over at Romans 5:1, we can kind of get a hint of what Paul is getting at that. Okay? And how this occurs. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, think about a larger view of what the gospel is about. He's already been explaining how justification occurs, what faith looks like, what faith feels like, what's going on, why we need to have a justification. He says, because we have been justified by faith, we now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel brings peace. The Thessalonians may not feel that peace now, but they are assured that this is the same God. He's a God of peace. But he says more about it. He didn't stop there. Now, we could immediately went on to the next part of this verse, but if we look a little farther around in his prayer, he says more about this person. If we look down a little farther, he says, he who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. So before he finishes the prayer, he makes sure he tells us a little more about the one who is doing the action, the who here. He says more. He says he's faithful. He's very quick to point out that God was faithful. And he's faithful in this calling. Most translations kind of leave this just a little bit one-dimensional. He who calls you is faithful. I mean, think about that as has called and is continuing to call you. The one who has called them, who brought them into the gospel. See, Paul's quick to point out, he may have shared with them the gospel message, but it's not Paul's gospel. Paul didn't call them out of their pagan life into the new life. He challenge them with what the gospel said, challenge them with the implications of the gospel for their lives, and challenges them with what the gospel should look like in their lives. But he's not doing it. It's the God who calls them. He is faithful. It may look like he's done something interesting and wonderful in their lives and then turned around and left them for them to struggle on, but he's saying that this same God of peace is also faithful to continue on. You have been called and are continuing to be called. He's called them, is calling them, and will call them until this complete peace has arrived. They can be confident with that. And in fact, he's so emphatic, he says it again. He says, he will surely do it. God, no doubt, will continue doing what is going on in their lives. He's wanting them to continue steadfastly in the manner of life that they have begun. Since he's challenging them to continue on, it's important that they recognize that this God of peace, who has called them into this life, is there to be faithful to do what he has said he's going to do. They have no reason to doubt. He wants to start that up once more. So as he's bringing this letter, this challenge to a conclusion, it's important to say, this God that I'm praying to here, and I'm going to ask him of something, and we're not saying what that is yet, I'm going to ask him something. This God is the God of peace, ultimate, perfect peace. He's called you to this peace. He's faithful to continue to call you to this peace. He's going to bring this peace. No doubt. He comes. And most of the time we go on to find out, okay, who's doing what, right? But nope, we're going to hold that one off. Let's look at a question. When? That's an interesting question. We don't often ask that next. And you probably, if you're working through this text in a Bible study, that wouldn't be the next question we want to ask. But I want to ask this question first because I think it will help us understand the what a little better. Okay? Because we're going to have some biases that we're going to bring to the what part. We all have baggage we're going to bring along. So if we just read this prayer and we go from the who, what, the subject and the verb, we're going to carry some baggage along with the verb and we may not really understand what the verb is telling us. But let's look at another question. I say, when? Is there a when here? You know what there is. Let's read it again here. It says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely and may your whole spirit and soul and body be put blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a time reference here. There's a framework of time related to this prayer. That should cause us to stick our ears up and listen a little bit here. Okay? It's at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So whatever our text is about, we haven't said that yet. Okay, the what. We haven't said it. We've not talked about that yet. Okay? So whatever you think it might be about, put that in the background. You've not seen it yet. It's happening at a time. There's a set time. There is something. He's made a point to say. It is at. It's not until or whenever or we'll bring to. It's at. There's a time here. A set time. It's going to happen here. It's not a random event. It's not an uncertain possibility. Okay? That God of peace who is faithful, who will surely do it, will also surely do it at this time. Okay? It's happening at this time. It's going to happen. You don't have to wonder about it. Oh, maybe it won't happen to me. Maybe it's not going to be as good for me. That's not whatever's going to happen here is happening at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We see coming. That's another interesting word that we want to just flash over a little bit. It's a big word. It's not just he's going to show up. This coming of our Lord Jesus Christ is not just showing up. Okay? The idea of coming, when we see that in the Bible, especially that word, you should think of a grand parade, a victory celebration. What are we going to have tonight? The King and Amy. That's kind of a victory celebration. Okay? You can put that together. It's a victory celebration, a great parade, the revealing. It's like the end point. The war is done. See the connections? The war is done, and the victory parade is coming in. It's going to happen when the victory parade is finalized. It's done. It's at the end. It's over. Okay? It's not just any coming. It's not just any parade. It's not just any victory parade. It's of the Lord Jesus Christ. He may not elaborate on it here, but we've got to think of everything we know about Lord Jesus Christ. Just because you didn't see it there, don't turn it off. It's Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Lord. He's Jesus. He's Christ. He's the God in human flesh who came down and lived this perfect life and died on a cross and rose victorious and then ascended back into heaven and left his disciples to continue some work. Put that all together. That's a framework of gospel. Okay? So don't lose that. Just because he's Jesus Christ, don't just think of a person. Think of everything that he means. Everything that he was. Lean on all of that when you read here. Okay? It's at the coming of this one who is the gospel. His coming. There's more. His prayer and the challenge that's embedded in this prayer is related to the goal of history. It's not just the here and now. It would be real easy for them to just focus on what's going on around them now. And as he brings us to a conclusion, he wants to make sure that they realize what he is praying for has something to do with the end. The purpose. It's out, I guess if you're reading it, out there. So we read this way, right? They're looking at me, you're reading that direction. Okay, I'm looking at you and I'm reading this direction. So I'm pointing to the end. That's the beginning of the page. You're looking over here. So this is the end of the page. Okay, the end. That's where we're going. Rick Warren of Saddleback Church in California has written a good book. It's a great book, but it's a good book. It's called The Purpose-Driven Life. And in it, he's attempting to point the reader to God's purpose for creation and redemption. You have your purpose, and you understand that God has a reason, and he's working things towards an end. It's great. That's what we're talking about here. Now, the problem is that many popular expressions of that work make it a self-help book for fulfillment and success. You've got your purpose right, God's going to bless you. Things will go good. It'll be well with your life. That's not what's going on here. That's not what's going on in the text of the New Testament. That's not what Paul challenged. That's not our experience for the most part. That shouldn't be what you are hearing. If you are hearing that life should be good when you become a Christian, we have messed up if we said that, right? That is not what you should be hearing. You hear that a lot on the television and other books. And the reason your life is rotten, it's because you're not living the life God expects you to live. May not be true. That might be true. If you constantly look at God and shake your fist in his face and say, I don't want you to rule over me, well, then yeah, life's going to be rotten. You're going to be under that judgment wrath. But you know what? People shake their fist all the time and life is good. Isn't it? Well, it seems to be. And your life may be perfectly rotten. And you could be saying, Lord, I'm trying. I'm trusting you. Okay. Because that's not the point. The point is that there's an act at the end of all this, and that's where we're going. Okay? There's an end out there. Okay? This God, of peace, who is faithful, who is going to do it, is going to do it when? At the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Success in this life is not the goal. He's acting on a future ultimate end when Christ again appears. All right. You say, okay, let's get down to it. What are we talking about here? You're probably tired of waiting. I don't know if a few of you are tired of me talking already, but you're tired of waiting. Okay? My wife will talk to me later about my ramblings, but that'll be okay. Jesus, and I listen. It's the thing. God, this God of peace, who is faithfully continuing his work in his people, is going to do something at the coming of our Lord. And we put it off because we wanted to kind of avoid this bias. So we've been making you anticipate. And I even kind of dangled it out there. And I can tell you yet. Now here we are. First of all, he says, let's go back and read. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. In that compound sentence there, first thing he says is that God may sanctify them. That's what he's telling them. He's going to pray that God of peace, faithful, committed, confident, is going to sanctify them.
Have you already feel, does some of you feel some conflict between what you've already heard and what you might have thought was going to mean when you read that? God's going to sanctify you. And I've already made this point about a when. Is that causing a little tension for some of you? Maybe not, because we preached a series on that. You may be perfectly confident in what we're going to say. But you may have a little, is that probably just squirming just a little bit? It's okay. First of all, let's keep an idea that sanctification, in its root word idea, means to set apart or set aside, to make it special. Okay? We have that idea all the time in our lives. We don't need to think about it religiously. We set things aside, right? Many of you probably have a special set of dishes that you set aside and only use at special occasions. Okay? Special company, or they might have some cute little holiday decoration on it, and it comes out for that holiday time. You know, a special Christmas or, okay, right? You got a special set of dishes that are set aside. Maybe some silverware that's set aside. You only bring it out once in a while. It's there. It's a little bit dark in the drawer. You have to pull it out and rub it off once in a while. Okay? You may have that, right? Something that's set aside. You may have a special dress, a special suit, or a special tie. Something that's set aside. That's the rough end of it. Something special that you set aside. You wear it for certain times. Special times. Right? So the idea that something should be set aside for specialness makes perfect sense to us. So when we see that, when we see sanctify, we should see it's set aside. Now, obviously, when we talk about that word in a religious context, we're talking about being set aside for worship or some spiritual purpose or some religious purpose. Set aside. Sanctify. Something needs to be special before it can be used in the service for God. It needs to be special. Distinct. Separated. Not just ordinary. Separated. Special. Now, since God's character is who He is, and His character is such that He is perfect, He doesn't have a flaw, He doesn't do things wrongly or with evil motives, since His character is such, you would expect the things that are set aside for Him to perhaps reflect that kind of character too as well as they could. So sometimes, often, we read the idea of sanctify, we think of an ethics kind of thing, a right and wrong problem, a good thing. So when somebody's sanctified, they're good. Because they're set aside for the God who is good, you would expect them to be good too. It wouldn't make sense for something to be set aside for God and leave it dark and dirty and tattered and torn. It ought to be good. So it's easy for us to think of the idea of sanctified as just doing the right thing. So when somebody lays that word out, you think, I've got to do something good to be sanctified. That's what you're thinking. And there is some connection between the behavior and character of the thing sanctified and the idea being set aside. But blend the thoughts together. Don't separate them so that you forget that the main idea is that you are set aside when you read this word. That's what you're saying. Okay? You want to keep that. The ideas might be distinguishable, but they're not separable. They go together. Okay? So he is praying that God would sanctify them. Haven't they already been sanctified? Then, in that regard, hasn't that already happened? Didn't he already say he called them? He's called them. What's he done? He's put them aside for him, right? He set them aside to be recipients of peace. So he's already called them. He's already set them aside. And what's he challenging them to be like in here? He's challenging them to live that in a manner that looks like that. They should be living a life that looks like they have been set aside for this one who has called them to peace. And in fact, he goes on and even hints at that a little more even in the next line, okay? Let's just fill this in a little bit. He's also called them to be kept blameless, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless. No one can place a blame on you. No one can look at you and say, ah, here you are, you did it. You're guilty.
Probably did.
Can't blameless. So there's things that over here that he kind of hinted at that weren't so good. He wants you to be kept so you won't be involved in receiving the blame of those things. Okay. So what's he praying for here? Is he praying that they would be good? Good little Thessalonian believers? What's he actually praying for here? They have confidence that God has been brought into this new relationship. He's one of peace. His character can be trusted. His working can be trusted because he surely will do it. But when is this to occur? When will he sanctify them and keep them blameless? When is that going to happen? At the coming. So what's different between what he's saying here and what we would have already expected to happen to them? What's different here? Is there something more? Well, yes. And it's the other connections to it. He says, he speaks of being so sure of this that God, the faithful one, is surely going to do it. Okay? He's going to sanctify them, keep them blameless. He's going to do it completely. Don't forget that part. It's an important part. We don't want to read that. If we read that, we might come away with some idea that in this life, there'll come a time when I don't need to pray for sanctification anymore. Because it's already here. I didn't sin today. That was good. Okay? You know what? I'm going to get up and I'm not going to sin tomorrow. I can do it. Doesn't that happen to cross into our minds sometimes? If you take the Christian life serious, you think, I need it today, and I didn't sin. I can't wait till tomorrow. I'm going to have victory over whatever. Okay? And then what happens when it doesn't work? You've got a particular besetting sin. There's a particular problem, something that you do frequently. Lose your temper. And you spend a couple days, and then lose your temper, and then all of a sudden, just happened. It can be devastating, can't it? If you've been thinking that I can do it. When is God going to change them completely? At the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. When will they? That's what he's going on here and saying this next section. Okay? He goes on and says he wants their whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless. And don't read that as some sort of analysis of the component parts of the human existence. Okay? He's trying to make sure that he doesn't miss any way that anybody might be thinking about who you are. Okay? And we're not going to take the 20 minutes or so that it would take to kind of walk through that. Maybe an hour to walk through that point. We're not going to do that. But don't read that as parts. Okay? Read that as going along with the idea of sanctify completely, whole soul, body, and spirit. Blameless. They go together. They parallel each other. So the idea of completely is embedded in your whole body, soul, and spirit. Right now, your body may not be very peaceful. If you hadn't had anything to eat, you might be rumbly and getting a little weak and whatever. It's not very peaceful. It may be in pain. It may have the ravages of old age. It may have disease. It may have issues. It is not at peace. It is not perfectly set aside. It, too, will be sanctified completely, set apart, at peace. It'll be there. That struggle, that weakness, the imperfections of our wills, they will be brought into alignment with God when the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay.
Did that put us on the hook? Right? That means I can still do that problem. Because someday it'll be away, right? Now, there's a why here that he put this together. There's a last question I'm going to ask. Why did he pray that here? First of all, the reason of the prayer here is Paul frames his ministry in prayer. Almost all of his texts are framed with a prayer. There's a thanksgiving prayer at the beginning and a benediction prayer at the end. He frames his conversations with us in prayer. And it's important that we think about that. So part of the reason there's a prayer here is you expect to find a prayer here. Paul expects to find a prayer here. Paul expects to put a prayer here. Paul recognized that whatever he was writing to them about, it was God who was going to accomplish that. Okay. So whatever he had to say, he said it in the context of God working. But he also wanted the Thessalonians to know that even in the midst of their strife, and Paul's challenge to them that they be what they are, that God was going to do this. And in spite of whatever imperfections were going on, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, it will all be made perfect. Some of them had died. Some of the believers had already died. Now, whether it was because of persecution or they just died. And they were probably concerned. That person wasn't perfect. And they've already died. What's going to happen? For those of you who come from this, I don't want to make light of that, but no! That's not what needs to happen. He's got it. He's doing it. He set him aside. He's going to work it out. This life, it isn't going to happen. He didn't say he's going to have you sanctified completely so that when he... No. He's sanctified completely. When? At the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Are you imperfect now? What are you supposed to do about it? Pray to God and continue to work in you. It was Eric, a couple weeks ago, we were talking about the fact that we constantly need to be aware that God needs to apply the work of the gospel every day, all day. The one who called us is calling us and will continue to call us. So in the midst of the Thessalonian strife and their problems, what's going to happen? God's going to continue to work. He just changed them. How does he change them? How does he change them? Through their application of the gospel. The means that God uses is the strife that is there. The conflict that they have. The problems that are around. That's what God uses to change them. To have them trust. To rely upon him. This is what the gospel is about. Taking my self-righteousness and my sin and putting it. I do that every day. How do I remember to do that every day? I need to do it every day. He gives me reasons to do it every day. He gives me problems to do it every day. He gives you conflict to continue to think that way every day. He gives you challenges every day. That's how he accomplishes his working. So how should this affect our praying? Paul was very much concerned that God continue to work in the hearts and lives of this young group of believers. We should be concerned that God would continue to work too. They were to be remaining faithful, to have love for one another, and to look forward in that hope, not looking at around them at the here and now, but to look ahead. So what should we do? Well, first of all, let's acknowledge that we are engaging this God of peace. He's the God that brings the end to conflict. That's the God that we are praying to. Okay. I'm not going to bring the end to my conflict. We often think that we're going to bring the end to our own conflict. That doesn't happen. It doesn't happen in the little conflict or the ultimate conflict. He's the winner and the victor. He is the one we trust. If we trust anybody else, we lose. He is the God of peace. And recognize that the peace that the gospel is found in the presence of God. We have access to through the gospel. His presence. It's not because I get something.
That's what God's saying, to bring us to Him. And when we trust in Him now, we have a hint of that peace that is coming. It's not that I'm not going to have trouble here. It's that God is the source of all that I am and all that I need. We should recognize that the peace of the gospel will be fully found when our Lord returns. We may struggle, have doubts, issues, strife, and stress. We should have the trust in God who is faithfully working. He's doing it. He's faithful in doing it. Oftentimes we doubt. Maybe God doesn't know. Much like this morning about God keeping His promises. We don't see them. We doubt. Don't doubt. He's faithfully there doing, even when we don't see it. This girl also tells us we should frame our ministries in prayer. We should trust God for the outcome. Part of the reason we're going to have a celebration here is because God did things different than what we think is going to happen. It's when you frame ministry in prayer and trust that God is working, you can go on. You don't look back and say, that was a mistake. You don't answer those problems that way. You go on. You say, we learn, we grow, we change. We do what God puts in front of us. And we should then also pray that our lives, there's the challenge in this prayer, there is something, they have been called, they're going to be made perfect, but the challenge is for us to continue to match who we are. What God has already accomplished, our lives should look like that. And He challenges them in chapters 4 and 5 to do that. And then brings it to a conclusion that in their doing, they should have confidence in God is doing. So we've been concluding these with prayers for one another. And let's close with this prayer again. Father, the God of peace, may You Yourself sanctify us completely. May our whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at Your coming. I praise You because You are faithful. You will surely do it.